Yeah, our subject this morning in Sunday school is the unity of the human race, and we've been dwelling now for a few of these lessons on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and I want to move on, but this seems to me there's a lot of important topics that pop out to me, at least, in this text. So let's go ahead and reread Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, just three verses. And we read there, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So we've spent a little time talking about how man is made in God's image. And in fact, I'll just point out to you again that it says that three times, one time in verse 26 and twice in verse 27. So it seems to be something highly important that God made man in his own image. Now, our subject this morning we're going to find in verse 28. And if I could focus it on one phrase, it would be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so from this one couple, Adam and Eve, the entire earth was filled with people. There was no other source for that. So that's going to be our subject, but just a little bit of review of the context. We saw in verses 26 and 27 that God created man in his own image. And the word created there is that word bara, that very special word, the kind of creation that only God can create. God put within mankind something different from the animals. We are created in his image. This strongly emphasizes the dignity of man as the climax of creation. We are the chief of all his creatures, and that's emphasized here. It's also emphasized in the fact that he gives man dominion over the earth, and we're going to look at that subject next time, dominion over the earth. And we also saw that God created man, as it says in verse 27, male and female. And that's what we covered last time, that he is the one who created us male and female. It's not a cultural construct, as secularists might say. They think that we've just made this up as our culture. Well, no, it's God that imprinted that right from the very beginning. The importance of the divine image of man, I just want to make one more comment about that before we get into our subject this morning. And by the way, I'm going to try to keep these shorter and try to get more interaction. I know the last couple times I've just sort of ran on and didn't give you all a chance to interact. So if you have some thoughts on this, I would like to hear that as well. But let me say this about the importance of the divine image in man. It's the distinguishing feature of mankind. It's what makes us different from the animals. It is the distinguishing barrier between us and animals. It's a leap that cannot be made by any kind of, I even hate to use the word evolution, because obviously, and I hope you all get this, the word evolution, do you realize what that means basically? It just means change over time. Well, sure, things change over time, but they pull a fast one because, yes, we admit and we agree things change over time, but when a secularist uses evolution, they mean change over time progressing to something higher. And that's what you do not see in nature. You do not see anything changing into a higher form. Things change. The finches, their beaks grew thicker and shorter, and they grew longer and thinner, and that's Darwin's finches, but they did not become anything other than a finch. And the same thing is true of all creatures. We've already talked about that, how God created all things after their own kind, and they reproduce after their own kind. And so it is with man and women as well. We have the image and likeness of God. It is our distinguishing feature, and we do reproduce after our own kind. And in fact, this doctrine is so important that it's referred to, again, several other times in the Bible. I'll give you one instance of that, Genesis 9:6. It is the foundational truth upon which capital punishment is based. Genesis 9:6 is after Noah came out of the ark, and God laid down some rules for Noah about how the new world would be after Noah. And he said in Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, or whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So you see that truth, that capital punishment is right and just for those that deserve it, it is because man is made in the image of God. When someone takes another's life, they are doing something very, very serious because they're taking something that's in the image of God. There's actually more I didn't say, and I won't go back to it, but I think there's a lot there about the image of God, and I can't bring it out, but I just bring that up to you again this morning to put it in context again. So he made us male and female in the image of God, and let me find my place here. And he filled the entire earth with human beings from this very first couple. Now, also, I know you realize this, but I'll just state it, that chapter 1 is kind of a summary chapter. He's kind of given us the big picture of God's creation over the 6 days. And then, of course, he rests on the seventh day. But it's chapter 2 that we get into the details of chapter 1. So some people erroneously say that chapter 2 is a different creation story. No, not really. It's just details of the 6th day that we are not given in chapter 1. And in this summary of God creating man in chapter 1. But we looked last time about how God created male and female. It was right from the very beginning that God made both male and female. And the differentiation of the sexes is a great mystery to secularists, because if you look out into the world, you know, the lowest life forms just reproduce without any sexuality at all. So where did sexuality come about? Where did male and female come about? Well, we have it right here. So I just emphasize that again as well. Evolutionists have no explanation for the origin of sex and sexes. But we as creationists, and I hope we all are here this morning, believe that sex is a product of a all-wise creator. He is the one who made it this way. He's the one who kind of made us to have, so when he puts us together as a couple. So it's for the benefit of mankind, and it's to his glory as well. And I'll just state this very briefly. It has great theological implications too, because we are told later on that Christ and his church are like a husband and wife. And so there are great theological implications of it as well, which we won't get into this morning. Now, our subject this morning is the unity of the human race. And I think this is an important idea as well that needs a few minutes of emphasis. When he created us male and female with his image, God then commands to this first couple, and it is a command in verse 28, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And I'll pause it right there. So we see here that there is one and only one human race. There are no other races of men. There is one human race. This means that the entire population of the earth came from this one pair, this one couple. This is extremely important because it does away with a lot of the erroneous ideas, both within and without of the church, of any pre-Adamite men. This does away with the evolutionary story of ape men who gradually became Homo sapiens. This does away with some of the church doctrines out there where they say there were these pre-Adamite creatures before they had the image of God. There were no prehistoric ape men. In examining this text, I need to at least mention this word replenish before we go any further, because this has thrown a lot of people off. It says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And how many of here have ever heard that God had to refill the earth because of a catastrophe that happened before? I see some nodding of heads there. And most translations, you may or may not be aware of this. In fact, I think, Dana, you use a Scofield, but is it New King James that you use? Or does it use replenish or fill? They inserted fill, yeah. Most translations, other than our King James, use the word fill here rather than replenish, and there's a good reason why they do so. If you go back to the actual Hebrew word, it does mean just to fill. So that begs the question then, why did the King James translators use the word replenish here? Well, back in 1611, when they were translating it, the word replenish did just mean to fill. In fact, it meant to fill to the full. It meant to fully stock or wholly occupy something. It had the idea of filling, but not just filling somewhat, filling to the full. Now, it comes from the Latin. The Latin word is pleneo, which just means to fill. But you have the word replenish came from that. Some have used this translation of replenish to support the so-called gap theory, which is also, by the way, known as the ruin and reconstruction theory. In other words, the earth got ruined and had to be reconstructed and refilled. And that involves the necessity of God refilling the earth after a pre-Adamic race had perished as a result of a so-called Lucifer's flood. I won't go into that. I did mention some things about why I don't believe the gap theory before, and I do have a really good book on that if anybody wants to get into the nitty-gritty details of that. But this word replenish has, and reasonably so, led people to think, well, God must be filling again. However, this prefix re, which we always recognize as, we usually recognize as meaning again, right? Retype. There you go. That's a good word. We retype. We type something over again, right? So a lot of times this word, this prefix re, does mean again, but if you investigate it, it also can mean completely or altogether. Just that little prefix re can mean completely or altogether. Such as, and I'll give you a good example, such as in the word research. Right? We use the word research. We're not saying search again. When we say research, what do we mean? We mean to search it out thoroughly and completely when you research something. Thoroughly and completely. To the full. There's another English word, and I'm just going to spend another moment on this, that also comes from the Latin repleo, and it is the word replete. Anybody come across the word replete? It's not a word used often today. Replete. We might say, I am replete with food. I'm very full with food. It means very full, and it can refer to either food or emotions or other things. I am replete with grief. You're full of grief is what that means. So you see, it can mean full to the fullest. It does not necessarily mean fill again. So I point that out because that's created a lot of confusion. And so I felt like it needed to be addressed for a moment here. So when it says here, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, God is not saying go fill the earth again. He is saying go fill the earth to the full with people and subdue it. We'll get into that next time when we talk about dominion. Now, couple questions might come to mind, and I'm going to deal with both of them, but let me take the first one first. The question might come to mind, how is it possible that the entire Earth's population can be accounted for from just two people in 6,000 years? You think, man, they had to have a lot of babies, right? And everybody else had to have a lot of babies. But it's not really as difficult as that sounds. And actually, to be more specific and more correct here, it's not really just from Adam and Eve, although we all come from Adam and Eve. Remember that all perished but eight people at the flood. So we really have Noah and his family, those eight people, just 4,300 years ago, bringing up the world's population to where it is today. Anybody have any idea what the world's population today is approximately? I got the number here, but...
6.6 billion.
Okay, that's a pretty good guess. That's close. You're just a couple of years behind. 7.5 billion people now. I just looked up Wikipedia last night. 7.5 billion people that live on planet Earth today. That is a lot of people. So you go, okay, how did they go from eight people in 4,300 years to 7.5 billion people? Does that sound impossible to you? Okay, I say no, that's good. If you've worked it out mathematically, you'll see that it's not impossible. In fact, it's not even that difficult. Now, this is another side life, but I'll throw this in at this point. Contrary to environmentalist propaganda, the world, though, is not overcrowded, even with 7.5 billion people. We can still handle billions more people. And have you ever noticed that when people start to talk about things being overcrowded, what's their solution? It's either abortion or euthanasia, right? Both taking an innocent human life without cause. Something forbidden by God's word. However, recognize that the world is not overpopulated. In fact, if you took the entire population of the world, put them all on in the land of England, which isn't a very big country, you would still have, for every individual, 20 square meters. That's the space of about a 12 by 15 foot room. In other words, everybody could have their own bedroom. The entire world population on England. Now, because many of us live in highly populated areas, there's the impression, though, that it's crowded, and I don't want neighbors any closer to me than we already have. So we all like to have plenty of space. I understand that. And we live in a neighborhood with just quarter-acre lots, so I know some of you folks have bigger pieces of land than that. And we really don't like to be crowded. However, just realize the world is actually... There is really vast open spaces still on the world. And granted, they're not all farmable, but there are vast open spaces where people could live. So just don't worry about being overcrowded. It's again, not a problem. So going back, to our problem of how do you get 7.5 billion people from just eight, when you actually do the math, it's not difficult to get this number from just eight people in 4,300 years. However, this actually is a problem for evolutionists. It's not a problem for creationists. This is a problem for evolutionists. Because if they're correct in that same, and I'll work out the numbers for you in just a moment, but in that same amount not the same amount of time, remember that they say that mankind's been around 1 million years, at least, that's in even Homo sapien form. That's what they say. Well, if you had millions of years for people to populate at their present population rates, even with accounting for wars and such, you would have billions more people than there are right now. Multiple billions more people. So really, this is a problem for evolutionists mathematically. Now, we have a difficult time just speaking about it, and in fact, since I did bring the slide, this was kind of an afterthought, and I want to show you a picture here in a few minutes, because a picture's worth 1,000 words. And when I show you this picture, it'll say something that I can't say in a few words. But I should have put the math up here as well, because I could have showed you with the math. But we all have a difficult time understanding exponential growth rates, and I'll just give you one quick example. When I was a child, my... father, for my birthday, he, for whatever reason, didn't want to give me a birthday present. And he wanted to make a bargain with me. And he said, okay, I tell you what, on this birthday, I will give you just one penny. But then on each birthday after that, I'll double it. And he goes, which would you rather have, a regular present or have a penny this year and two pennies next year, and we'll double it every year? Well, what do you think I chose? A regular present, because I was about 6 years old when he said this to me. But if you were wise enough and sat down and did the math, and your father was rich enough to really carry this out, which my father was not, you would have realized that in 30 years' time, he'd be giving you presents over $5 million at 30 years, and then doubling every year after that. So you'd be an extremely wealthy person when you got to my age, if your father could actually do that. So, I've lost my place. Give me a moment here. So I actually have two different lessons mixed together here. Okay. But to get to today's population with just eight people coming off the ark, it would actually only require a growth rate of 0.5%. Now, the example I just gave you with the pennies is a growth rate of 100%. So that's extreme growth rate. But just 0.5% growth rate would be all that's required to go from 8 people to 7.5 billion today. The current worldwide growth rate is 1.7%. So you can see that's over three times greater than what's required. And yes, there have many been people lost to famines and wars and such over the years. So there have been population dips and population growth. Population has not been constant. But we do have indications that it was actually much higher in the past. For instance, if you went to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and you look through the genealogies there, you would find that the population grew very quickly in those years right after the flood. And you would find that on average, they had 8 children per couple. And I think that rings true, right? You can remember reading whose sons and daughters and such in the Bible, and they all had a lot of kids. I mean, yes? Job had a lot of, I forget how many he had offhand, do you recall? Yeah, I was going to say Jacob had 12 sons right there, right? And probably daughters we don't read about. And so others, but... So an average of 8 children per couple is actually a 400% growth rate. So that's a huge growth rate compared to what's required to get to where we are. I said all that to say that it's no problem getting to today's population in the time frame we're talking about of the Bible and from just 8 people coming out of the ark. So what if people, though, had been around for 1 million years, as the evolutionists say? Quoting here from somebody, evolutionists claim that mankind evolved from apes about 1 million years ago. If the population had grown at just 1/100 of 1% per year, that's much smaller than we were just previously talking about. That's 170 times less than the current rate of population growth. So you're talking about much, much less. There would be today 10 to the 43rd power numbers of people. That's a mind-boggling number. To give you some context for what that means, that's a number with 43 zeros after it. And to try to put that number in context, it would be as if each individual on the earth was given just standing room only. In other words, we were standing shoulder to shoulder with everybody on the earth of about 1 square meter per person. But that's not good enough yet. Now, if you took that 1 square meter, every square meter of the earth, and made each one of those an earth packed together with people like that, that's still not big enough. So you can see that that's a huge problem. 1 million years worth of people, even if you had vast famines and warfare and such to kill people, it still is nowhere close. That brings you to about 10 to the 28th people. That still would have to be multiplied by more than a quadrillion to get to the kind of numbers that would fit that story. So those that argue for the evolutionary story argue that disease, famine, and war kept the numbers suppressed for most of this period, but that would have meant that it would have had to be really suppressed. And that kind of stretches credulity, our ability to believe that. So, I say all that to again emphasize the unity of the human race. The unity of the human race is a vital and fundamental Bible doctrine, just as being made in the image of God is a vital and fundamental doctrine. The unity of the human race is critical and explicit and unambiguous in several Bible contexts. Let me give you a couple here. Turn with me to Genesis 9 for a second. This again is when after Noah came out of the ark. This is just where it's being made known again that all people came from Adam and then all people came from Noah. Genesis 9 verse 19, we read there, "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them, those three sons, was the whole earth overspread." So again, the Bible's telling us the same thing. Look in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 10, verse 32. That's the last verse of chapter 10. "These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these," that is the sons of Noah, "by the sons of Noah were the nations divided in the earth after the flood," or by their families. So we see here that all nations, all people, have come from Noah and his three sons. And then, turning now to the New Testament, turn with me to the New Testament, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein," and now we can jump down to verse 26 because he's got a little interlude there. So God made the world and all things therein in verse 24. Verse 26, "and hath made," that is God has made, "of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." He made us all of one blood. We all go back to Adam and Eve. So we are all one human race, the unity of the human race. The whole plan of redemption is based on this unity of the human race. Romans 5:12, a text that Ron likes to refer to a lot, and I like to refer to a lot as well. It's a very important text. Romans 5:12, which says, "Wherefore, as by one man," that is Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So if you don't go back to Adam, you don't have the guilt of Adam's sin, therefore you cannot be relieved of the guilt of Adam's sin. You're of a whole different race. Well, we all go back to Adam. All men have sinned and had sin passed upon them because of Adam's sin, that one man. So, to bringing this to today, when people speak of different races of people today, right, they're referring to white people or Caucasian people, referring to black people or African Americans, referring to Asian people, and by the way, and Native American people, all of different races. And what's interesting, our church we have wide open arms for everybody. We actually have a few people from different cultures and ethnic groups. In fact, Janine and I have this discussion all the time. Janine hates the word race, and I don't like it really either. I use it because that's the word everybody uses. But ultimately, there is one human race. These other groups, Asians and Caucasians and African Americans, we're not really different races. We are just different ethnic backgrounds, right? Janine is Irish. I'm Scottish. That's two different ethnic backgrounds as well, even though our skin color is roughly the same. And we may, way back in history, go back together. But these are actually, it's unbiblical to think that way. And unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians have bought into the evolutionary story and have bought into the idea that these really are different races. Now, to the evolutionists' credit, I think now they don't even say that we all develop differently. that, you know, one race of people grew up out of one continent and another race of people evolved out of another continent. I don't think they say that. I think they really have proven that the mother mitochondria, what they call the mitochondrial DNA, which comes only from the mothers, traces back to one woman. All traces back to one woman. However, so even though they say that, this idea of race is still very prevalent in our society. We see the trouble it causes every day, practically. And I just want to make sure that biblically we think properly about these things, and that is that we all came from Adam and Eve. There are no separate races. By the way, along this line, have you ever seen these ads on TV for a company called 23andMe? It's a genetic typing company, and it's kind of interesting. And they show these ads, and the person will send in their saliva sample, get their DNA tested, and guess what comes out of that DNA? They're like 23% Asian, 23% Caucasian, 15% African American. They are a mixed multitude. And I bet you if you look at most of us, we're all mixed multitudes. We're all a little bit of everything. Most people are actually a mixture of ethnic groups. So what matters is that every individual person is an individual before God. We should not think of people in groups. And unfortunately, our government, our society, pushes the idea of thinking about people in groups. But we have a great unity in the human race. We are all in this together, and there's only one redemption for all of us, and that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The racism, and I know, and I do not believe this is a problem in this church at all. So when I say this, I'm not implying, I hope you get that, I'm not implying we have a problem. We don't. In fact, this is a great church for that. But racism has no place in any Christian church or even in society in general. It has no place. And we ought to speak against it. Racism is unbiblical, as I hope I've somewhat demonstrated here this morning. And thankfully, I do not detect any such thinking in our little church assembly. Now, I want to close, and while I'm getting this ready, anybody has a comment or a question, please feel free to say something. But I want to close. Yes, ma'am. Is there anywhere in the word race in the Bible? I did not do a search, but I cannot think of anywhere where that word is used. Yeah, I don't think so. You know what the Bible talks about? It talks about the families of the earth, the nations of the earth. And we all have different ethnic backgrounds. We come from different nations. We come from different families. And our skin color and our hair and everything reflects the ethnic background we come from.
That's the way we distinguish. And the prophet's not here. We say, you know, we have a black family in our church. Is that wrong?
Well, I think it should be de-emphasized. Well, would you say that about Janine and I? Do you say, well, we have an Irish family in our church? You probably would never say that, right? You say we have Mark and Janine in our church, right? Yeah.
So. Well, I mean, I used to say Robert in church.
I know. But that's an old-fashioned way of thinking. And if you examine it, I would say it's unbiblical to think that way. You know, we should...
I mean, I look at Simon and Rob just like us. I don't make any differences at all.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Yes, right. We all come from different ethnic backgrounds. So I'm going to show you a picture here, because a picture can say 1,000 words, and I'll just warn you, it almost could be a little shocking. I showed it to Janine, and Janine was a little taken aback, I think, by it when I showed it to her. Yeah, only because it's kind of stunning. It's nothing wrong with it. It's just a little bit stunning, this picture. And I'll just tell you ahead of time what it is. It's a couple who had twin girls. Janine married twin girls, these are not identical twins, they're fraternal twins, so they look different, but it's from the same parents, and just look at the result, from the same two parents at the same time, twin girls. You've seen this picture, yeah. Exactly right, you wonder how can this be, because the world has imprinted a false way of thinking on us. If we think biblically, and we do know a little bit about genetics, all it takes to have vastly different appearance in siblings like this is to have the full gene pool. So I'm going to show you the next picture. This is with the parents. And the two parents, you'll notice, they actually look more or less alike in their skin color and such. But the two of them together have enough gene diversity that if the gene combinations hit just right, you get these two different looking little girls.
And you know what people say. I mean, that's, you know,
people say all kinds of things. We don't even need to say what people might say. But
I mean, I'm just saying, if you see that, you're like, God,
that thing. Exactly right.
If you know some things, you can understand.
It's kind of stunning. Yeah, but again, the point of all this is the unity of the human race. That's our topic. Adam and Eve had within them, and then Noah and his sons had within them all the genetic diversity needed to create all the vastly different people we see in the world today. And we recombine, people get married, and they recombine these genes and the different appearances. And if we all look lily white, if I can use that phrase, it's just really we don't have much diversity in our gene pool.
Dominant recessive gene. Some are dominant genes, so they take over and have more brown hair, you know, people than you do blonde hair.
That's right. I have some red-haired people in my family. Red hair runs through my family, and it's just because the genes are there. Right.
No issues with that.
Yeah.
We've got a friend that Fred's on prayer list, and when we go up there, it seems like we always, me and Sue will sit on the porch and drink coffee in the morning. And of course, conversations gravitate towards the Bible. And somehow, some way, she has been taught that when Adam and Eve was created, they were just the only ones that were mentioned. But there were other people, the first out there, such. Her whole point is, how do you account for there was only so many brothers and sisters, and were they interbreeding?
We'll talk about that. We will talk about that. Like, who did Cain marry, right? Who was Cain's wife? One of his sisters. But we'll talk about that when we get to it.
But that was common through royalty. The bloodlines had to be maintained. They interbred in their own families.
That's right, and it didn't lead to good results usually either.
So.
Diversity is a very good thing, diversity in gene pool particularly. Okay, well, our time's up. We need to close, but I appreciate the conversation, and I hope this gets you just thinking about things a certain way. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your truth. Father, we cannot praise your name enough for all that you've done for us. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Lord and Savior, for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sins, Father, but sent a Savior to die for us. Father, we know that every human being on the earth has the same problem, and that is the sin of Adam on their head, and then their own sins as well. And so, Father, we pray that our message of the gospel of the grace of yourself will reach out to all people that we can come in contact with, and that they too might come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, Father, give us wisdom as we walk in this world. Give us grace to treat others properly and with dignity as made in the image of God, as you have told us. And so, Father, we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. And for his sake we pray.